You guys look happy and well-fed from Thanksgiving. Good that we're back together. Let me pray and we'll get going into God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this morning where we can gather in your name, where we can sing praises to you as our King, where we can exalt the name of Jesus above all names, and where we can open your Word that you've given to us to know you better and to know how to live in this broken world that we live in. So we pray for the clear teaching of your word this morning. I pray that you would give me clarity. I pray that as a body that we would receive the word and plant it in our hearts, that we might receive it, we might do something with it, and we'd be the hands and feet of the gospel this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been in an accident, in a car accident, or lately. I'm sorry if I brought that up, if that's happened to you lately. But as you know, if you've been in an accident, you've got to fill out a claim form. You've got to fill out for your insurance company an accident form to describe the accident, the location of it, if anyone was injured. And then you get the chance to explain yourself and give reasons as to why this accident happened. There's some comical thoughts about this that people have put together about how lame some of these excuses are. So if you'll indulge me, I'll give you a few. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. In my attempt to kill a fly, I drove into a telephone pole. I'd been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. I'd been shopping all day for plants and was on my way home. As I reached an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscured my vision. I didn't see the other car. Blame it on the hedge. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. Moving telephone pole. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. My car was legally parked as it backed into the other vehicle. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished. The indirect cause of an accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran him over. I'm not sure the insurance is buying any of these claims, but you know, as I was reading these earlier in the week, I thought of some of the lame things that I do. Some of the lame excuses that I make for things, and I had to look no further than my marriage, when my wife and I argue. And if I were to have to write down on a piece of paper for you to see my excuses, that at least that I described to her, you would probably laugh at some of those things. See, I think sometimes what is true about us is we have a lot of relational collisions in our life. My question for you this morning is in relationships, think of relationships you have with other believers or other people in your life, with your family and your community group. When tension comes and when trouble comes, what do you do with that? Are those relationships left in disrepair because of your rights, because of your excuses? Sometimes we leave those kind of in the salvage yard for months and years and we never entertain the idea that maybe there's something that I can bring to this relationship to reconcile it. So when relationships go south, what's the biblical response for us as believers in the household of faith? When we know of two people that are having conflict in a relationship and we play the mediator role, what should that look like? What should that not look like? If we're the offended, someone has offended us, what is our role to play, the biblical role that we ought to play in making that right? And when we're the offender, what ought we do or not do? See, this is real life. This is the messiness of real life that we live in day by day. And the Bible does speak into this. It speaks into this in principle. I can give you some verses, and I will later, about how we're called to forgive one another and care for one another and reconcile with one another. The Bible speaks to us in parables and the life of Jesus. You can think of some parables that speak about forgiveness and reconciliation. But today, I want you to turn to the book of Philemon, which Michael read to you today. And this is a real life example, a true story of two believers who needed to hug it out in a really big way. There was much offense in this story, if you know it. And I want you to see what God has for us this morning with this, because I think the truth of the matter is I want you to see how the good news of the gospel radically changes, or should at least radically change, our relationships with one another. So the book of Philemon, if you've been tracking with us in the Eat This book, I think you may have read this yesterday if you're up to speed. If not, Michael read it this morning. And so what I want to do is just kind of give you the main characters and retell the story maybe in today's vernacular. And then I want to hone in and draw out some truths from God's Word that affect our everyday life. This book is rich with meaning, and it's rich with application to our lives. You know, when we look at the New Testament, we kind of see these truths and principle, but this book really flushes it out with skin on it, doesn't it? Because the truth is this: we're never more like God than when we forgive. We're never more like God than when we forgive. So the main characters. First, you have this runaway slave, Onesimus. And his master was Philemon. And Philemon was a pretty wealthy guy. And the church of Colossae met in his house, which means that he was more wealthy and he had servants. And then we find out about Paul and what's the relation here. Paul wrote this letter to his friend and the man that he had led to Christ. Paul led Philemon to Christ. And so those are the three main players. Onesimus, whose name means useful, who's at this point kind of useless. Paul, who's in prison in Rome, 1,500 miles away, and Onesimus, the runaway slave. So let me just, for a minute, if you'll indulge me, just let me kind of retell this story. I can imagine Onesimus looking at his plight and looking at the social evil of slavery or indentured servanthood of his day and said, man, this is going to take me forever to get out of this debt. Philemon's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of stuff. What if I just pawned it off and took off and started afresh? That seems like a better plan than sticking this out for years and years and years and paying off my debt. So Philemon steals Onesimus. I got to get the characters right. Onesimus steals from Philemon and he bolts and he goes to the pawn shop in Colossae and he gets as much money as he can and he heads as far away as possible. And Rome's about 1,500 miles away. And so he heads west to Rome, where he's going to live it up and start over again. And I don't know if you've ever been to Rome. I haven't been yet. I'm looking forward to going in March, maybe. But if, from so I'm told, the Colosseum, and you see all these grand things and you experience Rome, I can imagine Onesimus saying, I'm just going to go to the Colosseum and see the show. And he sits down, and next to him maybe is a friend of Paul's. Maybe it's Tychicus, who we read about, who's a friend of Paul's, and he sits down and they strike up a conversation. And Tychicus says, hey man, where are you from and why are you here? And he said, man, I'm just starting fresh. I'm just ready to start over. And they go on with conversation, and he said, man, I've just had a really rough time and I need to start afresh. And Tychicus is probably sitting there going, well, he's not really telling me much, so there may be some trouble here. And Tychicus turns to him and just says, hey man, I've been there. I've been in a place where I just needed to start over. And I want to tell you about this guy that I know. And he lives right here in Rome. I mean, he's kind of in an interesting situation. He's kind of hard to get to. But I'd love for you to meet him. I mean, he spoke so many true things into my life and has really helped me get a new start. And I can imagine him giving him his card, if they had cards, maybe not, and saying, come find me. Here's where I'm at, and here's where my friend Paul's at. I can imagine Onesimus probably at some point down on his luck, and he says, I'll just show up. And he comes in to the building, and he realizes that Paul's in chains. He's in house arrest, and he's chained to another Roman soldier. And he's like, this is interesting. And there's Tychicus, and he greets him, and he comes and sits down, and Paul begins to do what Paul does. He shares the life-giving message of the gospel with Onesimus and tells him that Jesus has paid for your sin. Do you get that? Do you get your sin? Do you get you're a slave to sin? I think he would have understood that. And he leads him to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul calls him his son in this book. And leads him to faith in Christ. And they begin to get to know each other better. And when you get to know people, you find out more about where they're from. And so I'm sure at some point Paul finds out that, hey, you've been in Colossae. Hey man, I got a friend who lives there, and the church is actually in his house. He's a great brother in Christ. He's generous. He has a lot, but he gives a lot. Man, if you ever go back there, maybe you could look him up. His name is Philemon. And I can imagine Onesimus' head just dropping at that point. And Paul asks, what's wrong? Say, I know Philemon. The reason I'm here is because I ran away from Philemon. I can imagine Paul being taken aback by that and walking through that with him. But at some point, as Paul cared for him through that, I can also imagine Paul saying, look, you're really valuable. You've become very valuable to me. I'm in chains here. You're a runner. You're faithful. You know the Lord now. And I want to disciple you, and I want to send you out and plant a church. That's what Paul did. But you know what? You got to make this right. If you're Onesimus, a new believer, what's your response to that? I ain't going back to Philemon. By Roman law, he could put me to death. Why would I go back to that? I get that I've received this forgiveness in Jesus, but I don't want to go back and make that right. Surely there's something else that I can do. And Paul lovingly saying, brother, you've been forgiven much. Now you need to go make amends. Well, that's going to be hard, Paul. Well, I tell you what. I've been known to write a few letters. And Luke, at that point, who's there, maybe gets up. Do you want me to write this letter for you, Paul? He's like, no. I'm going to write it with my own hand. Philemon is my brother. And I'm going to write Onesimus, I'm going to write Philemon a letter, and I'm going to describe to him what's happened here. And I believe in Philemon, and I believe he's going to take you back. And so Onesimus agrees. Paul writes the letter, he gives it to Onesimus, and he says, take this back to Philemon. If I'm Onesimus, that's a long journey and a lot to think about. I've got a letter in my satchel, and also have the letter of Colossians, I think, in my satchel too, that Paul sends back. I've got this letter, and I'm thinking, do I really want to do this? And the closer and closer I get to Colossae, the more I'm thinking, I don't know. You know what? Paul would never know. I'm going to rip this dude up, and I'm going to run the other way. But he doesn't. He's compelled by the gospel not to. And he approaches. I can imagine him approaching Philemon's house, and Philemon sitting on his roof reading the Colossae news in the morning, and sitting there, and he looks down the road, and he sees what appears to be his runaway, useless slave. And he says, that can't be. That guy wouldn't come back here. He's such a dirtbag. He doesn't want any of me. And he gets closer and closer. He says, that is Onesimus. What is he thinking? And he runs downstairs, and he's about to lay the boom on him. And Onesimus just says, read this letter. It's from Paul. You know him. Please, read it. And then do whatever you want. Read the letter. And he takes the letter and he reads it. You got your Bible? And it begins. And he takes the letter and he looks at it, not believing that Onesimus has a letter from Paul, but probably very quickly realizes, yeah, this is Paul because of the way he writes. And so this is Paul's words. These are Paul's letters. And he calls his wife, Apphia, to him and says, Apphia, we have a letter from Paul. And Apphia likely would have been over these servants, these slaves in the house. And when she saw Onesimus, I bet she was ready just to take him. Say, what are you doing here? And he said, just wait. Paul, he brought a letter from Paul. Look. And the letter begins, and there's encouragement. The letter's addressed to Philemon and Apphia, and looks like their son and a pastor in this church, Archippus. And he encourages them, and he says, I thank God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of the love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. Remember, this is the man that led Philemon to Christ. Paul led Philemon to Christ. So he's encouraged. He doesn't know he's being set up a little bit. And then he comes down and gets down probably to like verse 8. And now Paul says something harder to him. I am bold enough in Christ to command you what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Onesimus? Man, you must have pulled the wool over that guy, Paul's eyes. That's pretty hard to do, but you must have done a good job. Whose father I became in my imprisonment. You became a Christian, Onesimus? Paul thinks you're a Christian. And I'm sending him back to you in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. You're saying that, Paul, you're saying that he became useful? And then, verse 15, thanks a lot, Paul, verse 15, for perhaps this is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Hey, you don't know what he stole from me, Paul. Come on. You don't know the full story. What about my rights? And then it says this. Well, before that, I bet he probably sent him off. Probably sent him off and said, hey, all right, Paul says you got to come back. And so I trust Paul. And I'm glad that you became a believer. Now go back and work. Go back to where we have you. Apphia, take him. And Apphia says, hey, Philemon, you might want to read the rest of it. Look what it says. Paul's saying that you, Philemon, don't just need to bring him back as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. In verse 17, you've got to receive him. You've got to accept him back as you would me. How do you think that felt to Philemon? And so he calls the once slave back. Perhaps he still is. He calls him back. And Apphia says, what do you want for dinner? You're going to eat at our table. And come with me to the guest room and I'm going to put you up. And this is where you're going to stay. See that? That's a radical forgiveness. See, the gospel doesn't just change your eternity. It doesn't just change our eternity. It changes our day-to-day in very radical ways. So if you don't mind, take your insert. I want to show you some implications of this story in our own lives. First, the gospel clarifies the end goal of our care and counsel to others. And particularly what I have in mind with this idea is that Paul basically played the mediator between Philemon and Onesimus, didn't he? And if you look in verse 5, it says, I hear of the love you have for all the saints. This testifies of Philemon's care for all the saints. If you get down a little further, what does Paul say he's doing to Onesimus, someone who is useful to him? I'm sending you back. Why? Verse 15. Perhaps God's providential plan, Philemon, is that Onesimus is restored to you. How long? Forever. In verse 17, he calls him to receive him. So if Paul's the mediator and he has this Onesimus that comes to him, tells him his plight, and he spends this whole letter, I think there's like 14 points, in which he's trying to get Philemon to bring, to accept Onesimus back into his care. What's Paul's ultimate goal here? Paul's ultimate goal is reconciliation of these two men. And he's even willing to sacrifice himself. Look at all the things that you see in here. All these arguments to help Philemon make the right decision, to encourage him to make the right decision. The way I would say it is that he didn't decide for Philemon, but he guided him toward obedience, didn't he? Look at who the letter is written to. It's written not only, it's a personal letter to Philemon, but it's also to his wife and the church And so this was something that the church would know about. It wasn't something that was going to happen in private. But the church knew about it and would be able to encourage Philemon on. And then you see the accountability at the end. He's like, hey, prepare for me a room because I'm going to go check this out. Are you going to do it? And then he says, I could use my authority, but I'm not going to. I want to appeal to you. So you make this decision. Refresh my heart, Philemon. Make the right call. See, Paul was all about reconciliation. He didn't want to take sides. He didn't take sides here. What often happens in our council when we have a friend, a dear friend, that comes to us and says, you know what so-and-so did to me? So-and-so who's a believer in this church maybe too. You know what so-and-so did to me? And you listen as the mediator. And you care for that person. You're like, you know what, that's probably really rough. And maybe it's not that day, maybe it's another day, but you have a follow-up conversation and you say, hey, brother, hey, sister, have you talked to her about this? Have you talked to him about your trouble? No, of course not. Why would I talk to them? Like, do you not hear me? Did you not hear the story I just told you? They're wrong. I'm right. I'm like, you know what? You may be right. But you know what? The Bible not only encourages you, the other person who's wrong to come to you, but you know what else it does? It encourages you to go to them. And so what you're doing there is the reason we don't do that oftentimes, the reason we don't do that is we fear, I used to say this to my high school students and middle school students in their relationships, that we fear rejection from our friends, or we really need acceptance from them. And so if we're not careful, what we do is we just enable their bitterness, or we enable their rights. As brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, we got to care, and yes, we got to spend time caring for people and walking with people and mourn when they mourn and care for them through that. But at some point, we also have to say, hey, brother, hey, sister, how are we going to reconcile you two to one another? That's what Paul did. I mean, he's like this master. If you're into counseling or you enjoy meeting with people and God has given you gifts of discernment and wisdom to help people work things out, to be a peacemaker. There's some great principles in this book to help guide people toward one another. Because oftentimes the other thing we do is we hear the story, and then we say, they're right and they're wrong. And then we go off and we tell other people about what that person's done. That's not the way it should be in the church. In the church, we should be about reconciling relationships in the same way that Christ has reconciled us to himself. See, the gospel says you and I wronged God in our sin, and he made a way through his mediator, Jesus. And that mediator, Jesus, desires that we know the Father and that we care for one another. Jesus, our mediator, loves us, but will call us to reconcile with one another. So the gospel first clarifies the end goal of our counsel to others being reconciliation. Being acceptance of one another. I had to preach this to myself this week. This is really rough. This is really hard, isn't it? The second thing the gospel does. The gospel negates the use of our personal rights. Of our personal rights. We like our rights. Look at Paul. Paul, he wanted to keep Onesimus with him. Remember, he's chained up. And he needs... And if you understand house arrest, what happens is he's changed up, but he's still responsible for his clothes, his food, all those things. So he needs people around him to care for him. They're not giving him that like prison, like we think of prison. He has to have people to care for them. So there's a physical need that Onesimus could meet. Not only that, it's his inclination, as it is always, to have him continue to grow in faith there and learn there in the midst of this Christian community that Paul had there. And he even says it here, I wish I could keep him here, but I'm going to give up my right to that, and I'm going to send him back. I'm going to send him back to you. And look also at Philemon. Remember what I said about slavery in that day, for better or for worse. An indentured servant owner could literally harm the slave if they ran away or they stole. And so what is Philemon doing? He's giving up his rights. And I'm going to get to why I think that happened. And Onesimus, He could have argued to the cows came home that, you know what? This whole social evil of slavery in the Roman Empire was wrong, and I was right to run away. He could have chosen his perceived rights, but he didn't. And the only way that this gets reconciled is if all three of those people give a little. See, I think as Texans, I was going to say Americans, but it's Texans, right? As Texans, we don't like it when anyone messes with our rights. Don't mess with Texas. That can be great when directly in the proper place. But I don't think it's quite a spiritual discipline. Do you? No, I'm Lord. I'm going to make the call. Not you, not anyone, my rights. Let me tell you something. When the heartbreaking times that I've been in situations where two people are trying to work out relationship with one another, you know what kills it more than anything? People with their rights. It is very difficult for God's grace and spirit to move when people hold on to their rights and they're not willing to disarm and come to the table with the other person and work at something. When you have your rights and what rights you have in those relationships that you're thinking about right now that aren't going so well, you don't leave much room for God to work, to reconcile. See, the gospel negates our personal rights. I mean, think about Jesus. If anyone had rights, it was him, wasn't it? I mean, he came to this sinful earth in the flesh and became man and died on a cross. He could have called the angels. And then he calls up. What's the calling for a disciple? The calling is deny yourself, no rights, take up your cross and follow me. There's no rights in that. What does Paul say in the New Testament almost every time when he addresses the different churches? Paul, a bondservant. I'm a servant of Christ. I've been freed from my sin to serve Christ. These are hard truths. So the gospel also negates our personal rights. Look at what else. The gospel is the ultimate cure to social evil. The gospel is the ultimate cure to social evil. Look at the text in verse 16 and 17. This would have been radical. I mean, absolutely radical for Philemon to read. That not only am I supposed to bring Onesimus back in kind of to the slave quarters, but he's my brother now, and I'm supposed to receive him as I would receive Paul, my brother, because they're brothers. They're brothers in Christ. And I hope, I don't know. I mean, the Bible's interesting. The Bible doesn't come out in the New Testament and say the social ills of our day need to be liberated and we need to take action. You know what it says? The gospel says we need the change of people's hearts will liberate. The gospel will liberate those things. So we ought to focus there. And if you look at the New Testament, actually in Colossians, which was penned in his satchel as well, you actually see instruction for masters and how they treat their indentured servants or their slaves, and then you see instruction for slaves as well. This is going back to the same church. But here's the thing. In the first century, slavery, like, it wasn't a race issue. Just so we're clear, when we read the word slavery, what we often read into it is a race issue. And that wasn't true in the first century. It was more of a role issue. I mean, there were people like doctors and lawyers and accountants and those kinds of roles that were actually slaves. They were indentured servants that had a debt that they couldn't pay back. And so they became indentured servants, at least for a time. And some remained that way. And yet, it's still a social evil. I mean, there are so many tales in any situation like that where you have a complete corruption in that. And the Roman Empire was no different. This was still a social ill of the day, whether it was cultural or not. This was wrong. This was not right. But look what the gospel does. In Galatians, we see that the gospel breaks down the wall of hostility between the Jew and the Greek. It breaks down race. It breaks down classism. and all these things from the inside out. And Paul even spoke to Peter and said what? In Galatians, you are out of step with the gospel, Peter, because you are not treating these Gentiles like you would a Jew. The gospel is the ultimate cure to our social evils. And this is a great picture of it right here. I don't know exactly what the end of what happened in this situation, but I do know that Philemon was called to treat this slave as a brother, to receive him and accept him like he would Paul. The gospel changes our relationships. It radically changes, or it should, our relationships. This is what's happening here in Philemon. This is a radical thing. I don't know if you've been tracking with the Ferguson stuff, but some of you are on social media, and you've seen Benjamin Watson's post on Facebook. Maybe you've seen it on your feed. Benjamin Watson is a tight end for the New Orleans Saints, and he wrote a pretty encouraging piece. I thought he was right on, and he talks about a lot of stuff. He talks about how he's saddened, how he's frustrated, and right at the end he says this. He says, I'm encouraged. I mean, we're talking about Ferguson here, and he says, I'm encouraged. Because ultimately the problem is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse our authority. Sin is the reason we are racist, prejudiced, and lie to cover our own. Sin is the reason we riot, loot, and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided a solution for sin through His Son, Jesus. And with it, a transformed heart and mind, one that's capable of looking past outward and seeing what's truly important in every human being. And here it is. The cure for the Michael Brown, Trayvon Martin, Tamir Rice, Eric Gardner tragedies is not education or exposure. It's the gospel. So finally, I'm encouraged because the gospel gives mankind hope. Amen. The ultimate cure for social evil of our day even is the gospel because it gives hope. But most importantly, your next point, the gospel transforms our runaway hearts. The gospel transforms our runaway hearts. We are like Onesimus in the story, are we not? Onesimus ran away as a slave, and he came back as a son and a brother. Onesimus had a debt that he couldn't pay, and yet it was paid for him. Onesimus received forgiveness or pardon and was reconciled, even though he deserved justice and even death. That's the gospel message, that God saves sinners in spite of themselves and makes them new and changes them from the inside out and takes them from being useless to useful. There's a story of a young Russian soldier. Let me read it to you. Because his father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas in Russia, the young man had been made paymaster in one of the barracks. The young man meant well, but his character was not up to his responsibility. He took to gambling and eventually gambled away a great deal of the government's money as well as his own. In due course, the young man received notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check accounts, and he knew he was in trouble. That evening, he got out the books and totaled up the funds that he owed. Then he went out to the safe and got out of his own pitiful small amount of money. And as he sat and looked at the two, he was overwhelmed at the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He knew he'd been disgraced. At last, the young soldier determined to take his own life. He pulled out the revolver. He placed it on the table before him and wrote a summation of his misdeeds. At the bottom of the ledger, where he had totaled up his illegal borrowings, he wrote, a great debt, who could pay? He decided that at the stroke of midnight, he would end his life. As the evening wore on, the young soldier grew drowsy and eventually fell asleep. That night, Tsar Nicholas, as was sometime his custom, stopped in. He looked in and he saw a young man asleep. He recognized him immediately and looked over his shoulder, saw the ledger, and realized all that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under house arrest, or under arrest, when his eye fastened on the young man's message. A great debt, who can pay? He reached over, took his signet ring, and he put it down on the paper. And he wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger, and then slipped out. When the young man awoke, he glanced at the clock and saw it was long after midnight. He reached for his revolver, but his eye fell upon the ledger and he saw something that he had not seen before. There beneath his writing, a great debt who can pay, was written one word, Nicholas. It was the Tsar's signature. And he said to himself, "The Tsar must have come when I was asleep. He has seen the book. He knows all, yet he is still willing to forgive me." We have a great debt that we can't repay. Onesimus had a great debt that he couldn't repay. And yet we have one. There's one name, just one, that can forgive a debt that we can't repay, that others can't repay, that money can't repay, that our goodness can't repay. It's only Jesus can repay that debt. See, the gospel transforms our runaway hearts. But there's one more thing that God wants us to see in Philemon. If you miss it, you've really missed the point of the letter. And the last point is this. Because of the gospel, because of this great debt that's been paid for us, and based on God's free and gracious salvation that he extends to you and I, he calls us to reconcile and renew broken relationships. He calls us to reconcile and renew broken relationships. This is really the heart of the book of Philemon. The context in which the letter's written is in the church, where with believers and one another, and Onesimus has become a believer, so Paul calls him, Philemon, to treat him as one. And I'm just going to ask the obvious question that you're probably thinking, how do I know that there was reconciliation and renewal in this book? I mean, if I look at the book, it doesn't tell me what happened. So how do I know that? Or why do I believe that? Well, we know that Paul gave the letter to Onesimus, and that letter doesn't get right here in your Bible unless he delivered it. It doesn't get here. If Onesimus decided that, you know what, I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to run away. I'm not going to repent. I'm just going to turn the other way and rip it up and go. We don't have this letter. We don't have it. And let's say they found out. Let's say here's the other situation. Onesimus brought it back and Philemon reads it himself and he doesn't. And he doesn't receive his slave back as a brother. Do we have this letter? Is it right here in our Bibles? Absolutely not. The reason we believe that there was reconciliation and renewal with Philemon and Onesimus is because we have the letter. We also wouldn't have the book of Colossians, so be encouraged. There's even some credence given. The church father Ignatius even said that at a later point he wrote that there was a man, a bishop named Onesimus, and there were many people named Onesimus in the day, but it was Ignatius's thought that this runaway slave turned believer, returned, and then he became the bishop in Ephesus. And the bishop in Ephesus was responsible in that day to collect most of the New Testament manuscript that ended up being most of the epistles in the New Testament. So I think the letter probably did get back. That's why I know. Let's think for a minute. What's the present day parallel? I think the best I can do is this. There's a lady who works for you, and she serves you and your family. And you give her a key to your house every week. And she decides that she's had enough and she steals from you. And she goes far, far away. She goes to Arkansas. Toadsuck, Arkansas. Anybody heard of that? She goes as far, that's as far away, you didn't even know that exists. It actually does. She goes far away so she can avoid being caught. And she runs into the person, maybe from Toadsuck, that led you to Christ. And you know the rest of what I'm going to say. They have discussion. They find out. They ask the person who led you to Christ, led them to Christ. This lady in your home who's stolen from you and writes a letter and sends the lady back and says, "This is a note from someone you know." What do you do with that? I've got a lot of reasons why that lady's not coming back in my house. How about you? Not trustworthy, not useful. She's a sister now. What do I do? That's how radical this letter is. That's a radical forgiveness and reconciliation that Paul is asking of Philemon. I think that's pretty accurate. And here's what the gospel says. The gospel says that we are radically forgiven by God and we should radically forgive one another. Think about the principles that we know of in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says this. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Ouch. Colossians 3, 13. "Bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must also forgive." We get the principle, don't we? That's not a hard principle. As Jesus has forgiven us, we forgive others. We also see it in parables with the prodigal son, where the son, the runaway son, comes home and he's received back. And then in Matthew 18, we're giving the other side of this. It's a hard side of this. It's the parable right after the hard text in Matthew 18, where Jesus gives us instruction about the one who's wronged another. You go to him, one. If he doesn't repent, you go and take two. If he doesn't, you go tell it to the church. If the person doesn't, at that point you kick him out of the church and you pray that he's reconciled. And you know what Peter's response to that is? It's not what our response would be. Our response would be, "That is harsh." You know what Peter's response is? "Why do I have to forgive somebody seven times? Like, why do I have to forgive somebody that much?" And Jesus says 70 times seven. And then he tells a story of the kingdom. And there's a king who has servants and he goes to collect. And he takes this one family whose owes more than they can pay. And he's about to banish them. And then what happens? The slave says, "Please, I'll do whatever." There's a sense of repentance, I think. There's a sense of mourning. And so the king does away with all that debt. And he says, "Go." And not too long later, someone owes that man money who's been graced by the king, and the guy takes him by the neck and chokes him and says, "Give me my money." And what's the end? The king finds out about it and he puts him back in shackles and he says to him, "What? You know the end. If you can't forgive others, I can't forgive you. You're demonstrating that you've not been forgiven if you can't forgive others." But there's one more thing about the gospel. That's a beautiful thing. You know, the gospel of Jesus, when we believe it, it pardons our sin. If we're forgiven of our sin in a legal way, we're reconciled to God in a legal way. There's something else. And I think for me as a guy, I often miss this. I love the legality of that the ledger of that. But there's something else. Something else. The Bible also says that we're accepted in the Beloved. You know in the New Testament where it says we're accepted in Christ? We're accepted. It's not some legal thing. Like, God looked upon us, the Bible says, with wrath and judgment because of our sin. But now, that's just not like wiped clean. But now he looks upon us with favor. With favor and acceptance into his family at his table. That's what you see in this book. You say, accept him as a brother. Accept him. So it's not, and think about that in our relationships. What often happens? Yeah, I'll reconcile with that guy. That doesn't mean I'm going to be his friend. That doesn't mean that it's renewed. That's not what God does to us. He reconciles us, and I think in that what we miss is that he accepts us. He brings us to his table as if those things had not happened. He adopts us into his family. Have you ever let that really wash over your soul? That's amazing. That's the amazing in grace. And this is what God calls us to do with others. This is what Paul called Philemon to do with Onesimus here, is accept him, receive him as a brother. The best picture I can give you of that is from my own family. Maybe it'll help. Ken and Diane Mangum are now my in-laws. They're wonderful people. I am blessed. When my wife and I, Melanie, started dating, and I remember the first time that I came to the Mangum household, and we had just started dating. And I walk in, and I get a big hug. I'm like, she must have told them something nice about me. I get a big hug, and they say, do you want something to eat? Come on in. And I lived in Denton, and Melanie lived in Seguin with her folks for a little while she was in school. And so I didn't know anybody in Seguin, so they let me stay there. They gave me their son's room, who was off at college. And they treated me like I was one of their own. Now, rewind that for a minute. If I never met Melanie K. Mangum, and I showed up at Ken and Diane Mangum's house, and I said, hey, my name's Seth. How you doing? Can I have something to eat? Can I have a place to stay? You know what? They're so nice, they'd probably let me come in and have a drink. But you know what? They're like, why are you here? I don't know you. But the thing is, the reason they treated me like a son and treat me like a son is because they're daughter. Because I know somebody. And that's the way it is with you and I. We know Jesus. And because we know Jesus, we ought to receive to our table others. This is the call of the gospel in our lives. We're called. The gospel calls us to, it really helps clarify the end goal of our counsel. It negates our personal rights. It's the ultimate cure for social evil. It transforms our runaway hearts. And it calls us to the hard and difficult work of reconciling and renewing broken relationships. So your takeaway is this. You are never more like God than when you forgive. Let me pray. Father, let it be true of us. Paul's words to Philemon. Because I hear of the love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Father, help us love in ways that we can't. Through your Spirit and by your grace, help us really evaluate relationships in our lives that are broken. They're in the salvage yard, and I pray that you would help us make steps to restore relationships that are broken. And we praise you most of all that you've restored your relationship with us, that we might have life, that we go from being a slave to being free. And I pray for one maybe here this morning that really has never made their relationship right with Christ. And I pray that you would do a work by your Spirit in their hearts to believe that they have a debt that they cannot pay, that only Jesus and his death on the cross can take. And I pray that they would believe in Christ's name. Amen.